If you would, please find your Bibles, the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. We're going to talk this evening for a few moments on the subject of the marks of an inadequate faith. The Bible, no surprise to anyone, has a great deal to say about faith. And certainly, least of all, would be the fact that that Jesus has a great deal to say about faith. Sometimes quite surprising statements that he makes on the subject. There are at least half a dozen times in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke where Jesus talks about little faith. You recall, I suspect, some of those occasions when he rebuked people for their little faith. That's just another way of talking about it, faith that's inadequate. He talked to Peter, for instance, about the little faith that he had on that occasion when Peter had tried to walk to Jesus upon the water. And as I said, there are about half a dozen times, when separate events in the life of Jesus, that he spoke to people about that. He also spoke to people about great faith. And once again, it's somewhat surprising as to whom he directed his statements to about their great faith. He did it only on two occasions that I recall, and in both instances it was to Gentiles. It was to people outside of the nation of the Jews, the very people that you would have anticipated faith being present. And you might have assumed that if Jesus was going to talk to anybody about great faith, it would have to be from among the people of the Jews. But it was not. It was among people who demonstrated supreme confidence and trust in the Lord. And he complimented them for that. But of all the gospel accounts, the one that's really focuses most upon the subject of faith is the Gospel of John. There are just under 100 times when in the Gospel of John the apostle uses the term or the word faith or belief or the variations of the English translation. Just under 100 times. The Gospel of John has in fact been called by some commentators the Gospel of Belief. It is the theme that runs throughout the entire Gospel account. And so it perhaps would not be too surprising to us to know that he has something to say as well about inadequate faith. And there are three occasions that it's is the focus of attention, of things that that either Jesus said or things that were said about Jesus and people's reactions to him. I've selected John, the 12th chapter, as the text for our study. And verses 42 and 43 say, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." That's one of the three instances that we'll be talking about where faith is the subject and it is attributed to certain people. It is said that certain people believed, but it would be very, very difficult to describe that faith, that belief, as being that which really pleased the Lord and that satisfied him. In fact, the faith is described as being lacking, inadequate, not sufficient, not pleasing to the Lord at all. I want to talk to you about the marks of inadequate faith. For surely, as men and women who are striving to live our lives by faith, we want to know Is our faith inadequate? Does it meet these qualities, these characteristics that John writes about in his gospel of people to whom it is attributed that they had faith, that they believed in him? But nonetheless, of their faith, it must be said it was inadequate. I don't know if you've ever heard someone described in this way, but every once in a while, you may have heard somebody described as, well, he's about 4 miles wide and about 1 inch deep. And you get the picture of somebody who's shallow. And our faith can be that way as well. I want you to look with me in the first of the instances that John speaks of in John the 6th chapter, when he talks to us about a faith that bears the mark of inferior motive. What is it that produced faith in the lives of the people in John chapter 6? Well, in John the 6th chapter, we read in the opening verses of the chapter the account of the feeding of the 5,000. And you recall perhaps how Jesus was out in the countryside, and people had come to him, they had followed him, and they were weak and they were hungry, and he had compassion on them. And there was a young boy who came by, and he had 5 loaves of bread with him and 2 fish, and Jesus took those and commanded the multitude of people to sit down, and with those 5 loaves and 2 fish he fed the multitude. Well, when they had finished eating, the text tells us that they even picked up then 12 baskets full. It had been left over. But as you read in verse 14 and 15, we're told, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. We find where the people's response to this great miracle that Jesus had performed was to identify him as the prophet. It had been foretold that there would be a prophet to come like Moses that the people would hear, that they would listen to. And so they seem here to be equating Jesus with that one. They at the very least believe that he is from God, if they do not in fact attribute to him his being the Messiah, though that really wasn't discussed any by Jesus or by the people here. But they have expressed some degree of commitment and conviction regarding him. But I want you to notice what Jesus' estimate is of their faith. As you drop down to verses 26 through 33, he gives us a clear picture as to their motives. Now, verse 15, as we read, they are so committed to him, they've determined to come and make him king. And Jesus knows this, and he goes off away from them. But they follow him, and the encounter that takes place then is described in verses 26 and following, where Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do, that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent him." They said therefore to him, What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who has given you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. We see that Jesus pretty clearly identifies what was behind the shallow commitment of these people to him. He says, you have come, you have followed me, you're here, not because of the miracles that you saw and convictions that grew out of what you concluded from those miracles. That's not why you're here. You're here for the food. You're here for the loaves. And I would say to you that that's one mark of a shallow or an inadequate faith. It is faith that is motivated by the material, by the physical. And there are many ways, I fear, that even today, among those who have belief attributed to them, that the motives behind their actions don't rise much higher than a motive for loaves and fish. There is an awful lot of religious activity that goes on today that is motivated out of nothing more than the satisfaction that's gained by either some physical provision for one's hunger or the desire to be entertained. Sometimes it is nothing more than a good business connection. You know, there are places in this country where there are so many Christians, there are so many members of the church, that monetarily it's beneficial to be part of that group and identified with that group. And frankly, there are some whose apparently chief motive in being associated with the people of the Lord is they derive some pretty good contacts out of that. It doesn't really matter what the physical, material motive may be. If our motivation is nothing more than of that physical kind of nature, then our faith is shallow. Our faith is inadequate. Jesus urged these people to rise above such. He said, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Make that food, and he goes on in the verses that follow. We'll not take the time to look at it, but he goes on with a fairly lengthy discussion of the fact that I'm the bread of life. I'm the true bread. He introduced that idea when he talked about Moses and God's providing manna from heaven through Moses for the children of Israel. And Jesus says, it's my Father who provides the true bread. And he goes on and he identifies the fact that I am that bread. I am the bread of life. And he wanted them to draw their sustenance from him. That's what he was talking about when he said, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. If we want to have a faith that is adequate, a faith adequate to provide for our eternal life, then we will have to judge the motives that drive us and make sure that they are sufficient to produce such a faith. But now there's a second instance in John's gospel where we see an inadequate faith being spoken of. And we find that the mark of this inadequate faith was the rejection of instruction. Over in John the 8th chapter, verses 30 through 32, you find familiar words where we're told that he spoke these things. Many came to believe on him. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples," or "you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, adequate faith is faith that seeks to abide in the Lord's word. Find out what the Lord's word is and make sure that I'm in it. And not only that I'm in it, but you get that idea of a continuing activity. I abide in it. I'm in it and I continue to be in it. I continue to work to keep myself in that word. But what we see is that as Jesus' encounter with these people goes on, they did not have that abiding faith. Verse 33 says that they answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus had said, "If you're my disciples, you'll abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And these people got their nationalistic pride all flustered. "Oh, well, we're Abraham's. How can you talk to us about being free? Well, we've never been subject to any man." And you know what? There was hardly a time when they weren't captives of some sort in the course of their history. But nonetheless, Jesus answered them in verse 34, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And that's, of course, the kind of freedom that he was talking to them about. Not political, but rather spiritual. It says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Now, you take note of that. My word has no place in you. "I speak the things that I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." Now, you'll know that later on, this discussion of parentage becomes a little bit more direct, and Jesus tells them exactly who their father was, and it wasn't Abraham. "Abraham was your father, you'd be believing me. Your father is the devil. That's why you're doing the things you're doing, among which is not abiding in my word. My word has no place in you," he says in verse 37. We won't take the time to look at it, but you could, in your study, look back in chapter 6 and the people that he talked to in chapter 6 after feeding them. Verses 53 through 66, he makes it plain to those people that they were not allowing his word to abide in them. And the things that he said to them, they said, are hard. These are hard sayings. In verse 60. And verse 66 says then that they turned back, many of them. Well, why was that so? Well, it was because they were rejecting his instruction. They said, "This is hard." You ever considered why something is hard? Why something is difficult? Teachings can be hard because we're just not willing to abide in the Word. Teachings can be hard because learning requires effort. And a lot of times people just don't want to put the effort in. You know, it's interesting to see what happens here there in John chapter 6 when these people leave Jesus. It's a loss of numbers. You know, we live in a time where so much focus and attention is put upon numbers. In business, the boss will want to see the numbers. He wants to see the bottom line. And are sales going up? Are revenues increasing? Government wants to see the numbers. Churches want to know and want to see the numbers. And when the numbers decrease, well, some changes need to be made. Here in John chapter 6, the numbers are decreasing, and it's because of Jesus. It's because of what He has said. Because the people find it hard to accept what He's saying. Because it required effort. His teaching required effort to understand. Many people just don't like to be challenged. To sit down and dig out through study, contemplation, and meditation the meaning of something. Don't like that. I find that hard. And so we'll go somewhere else. Sometimes people find teachings hard because they don't fit into preconceived ideas. Again, I'll trust you to look at the context back in John chapter 6. But Jesus began talking to those people about His being the bread of life. And so He says, you must eat My flesh and you must drink My blood. And now, can you imagine those people saying, now wait a minute. Are we talking about cannibalism? In fact, they asked the question, how can this man give us His flesh? It didn't fit the preconceived ideas that they had of the man who would be the prophet, the man who they could appoint as their king who would lead them. Can you imagine a better king than someone who with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish could feed thousands of people? Oh, things are going to be good in Israel when this man is our king. He didn't fit their preconceived ideas when He began talking to them about, you need to forget really about the loaves and the fish, and you need to think about eating My flesh and drinking My blood. Don't want to think about that. And so they went elsewhere. Another reason that people oftentimes find teachings hard is because of the change that it requires. The change of practice, the habits and the customs of life. What Jesus was calling upon these people was to make some pretty significant and drastic changes in their lives. Which is exactly what the faith of Jesus calls upon men and women even today to do. To make some dramatic changes. So much so that Jesus in His own teaching told people, you need to count the cost before you come and follow Me. He says, you don't want to be like the fellow who sets out to build a tower and he gets part of the way through the construction project only to find out he runs out of money and he can't finish and there's this half-finished tower. An embarrassment to the man. You don't want to be like the king who goes out into a battle without considering the size of his army opposed to the enemy that he's going out to face. You want to count the cost And there is one. And sometimes it's too high of a cost for people. And so it becomes too hard to embrace the teachings that are calling upon us for such changes. Well, sometimes our motives can be inferior, and as a result, produce faith that's just inadequate. People may attribute faith to us. The Bible attributed faith to these folks. People may say, oh, he or she is a believer. The Bible said these folks were believers. But their motives were poor. And their faith as a result was shallow. Or we may find that the faith that we have just isn't as deep as we may know it should be. Because we face some teachings from our Lord that we're just not willing to accept. We find them too hard. But it may very well be a third reason that our faith is inadequate. Because as we read in the beginning of our study in John chapter 12, like those people among the rulers of the Jews in Jesus' day, who believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Sometimes people find their faith to be shallow and inferior because they fear the consequences of having an obedient faith, of having a faith that is moved to act in compliance with what the Lord wants. That was the case for these people in John chapter 12. These were people who believed in Him, believed who He said He was. But they would not confess it. They would not make it known, lest they be put out of the synagogue, because they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. They feared the consequences of saying openly, boldly, bravely, He's the Son of God, even though they believed it. And the same holds true many times today. Folks who are oftentimes identified as believers, folks who many times are associated with groups of the Lord's people, in fact, never develop anything approaching a deep, mature faith because they're afraid of what that will mean their friends will say or think or do, or what it will result in at work or how family will look upon my beliefs and my practices. There are just an awful lot of ways in which we can allow fear to keep us from developing that deep, genuine, true faith that we can develop if we'll let it be an obedient faith. Is yours an obedient faith? Has it led you to obey the gospel of Christ as of yet? If not, why don't you make tonight the time that you give that obedience to the gospel of the Lord? And then, beginning now, live a life obedient to Him in all the ways so that your faith will not be inadequate, but it will be adequate. Won't you come to Him while we stand and sing?